Well, welcome to you. Glad you're all hanging out with us here today. If you've got your Bible, turn to Nehemiah chapter 8. We're going to be kind of cruising through the end of chapter 10, and we're kind of in the middle of a two-week deal. Last week, we talked a little bit in Nehemiah chapter 8 about the nature of true revival, and we just kind of poked fun, but I think it's worthy of kind of circling the wagons again. When you start talking about revival, it depends on who you're talking to, but it could mean all kinds of weird things. It could mean something scheduled on the calendar from 6 to 7 on said night. It can be somebody passing out, freaking out, barking, running around, doing holy whatever. And truthfully, I think the Bible's picture of revival is much more blue-collar than that. What you find is two, I think, fundamental elements of revival. The first we talked about again last week was the faithful communication of God's Word. Every revival you find, whether it's found in the pages of our history books or buried in the text of Scripture, happens primarily because somebody finds their Bible. Somebody begins to read it, just articulating what it says. If you remember from last week, the overwhelming theme of the text, mentioned five times in the short verses that we covered in chapter 8, the key to it all was understanding. God's intent is not that we would be smarter sinners. He's not trying to educate us just for head knowledge alone, that we might impress our buddies with good theology or pop off about some theological term that nobody even knows about. The whole goal of understanding our Bible is getting it into our head and ultimately into our heart. It's understanding at a heart level. That's the first element of revival. The second, I think, is the appropriate response of God's people. Once you hear the Word of God, what do you do? How do you respond? What is it when you, what do you do when you come across the text that brings up an issue in your life? We mentioned that the Word of God will often shine a light in the darkness of our life, the recesses of our soul, that we are burying things from God and everyone else. The Bible has a unique way of exposing our junk. Have you noticed that? What do you do when God shows you something in your life? How do you respond? What we're going to find in verses 9 all the way through the end of chapter 10 here of Nehemiah 8 is you're going to find an appropriate response to God's people. Notice in verse 9 of Nehemiah 8, their first response when they hear the Word of God and again have stood for now hours at a time hearing Ezra explain the text, and remember we had small group leaders kind of working throughout the community. The first response in verse 9 is that they mourned and that they wept. And it says all people in verse 9 did, which means people who'd heard the Word of God and knew exactly what they were getting, and people who'd never heard it before. The idea of those with fresh eyes were wrecked by it, and those who had seen the text before were wrecked as well. That's what the law does. The whole purpose, if you've read through the book of Romans, the whole purpose of the law of God is to reveal our sin. It's never meant to be redemptive. If it was, we wouldn't have a sacrificial system in our Old Testament. The Old Testament says, obey these things. And by the way, since you can't, here's the sacrifices you need to offer. Romans 7, the Apostle Paul says, God gave the law to reveal in us a sense of deep moral pain. That as you read your Bible, you are reminded at almost every turn that we are brought forth in sin and conceived in iniquity, that there's none righteous, not even one. Jeremiah 17 says that the heart is deceitfully wicked beyond all things. There's a sense that when you read the Bible, it gives you an appropriate view of ourself. Which, by the way, the Bible's a terrible self-help book. So you don't read the Bible if you want good self-esteem. You read the Bible if you want to worship God. Because the Bible says that we are in need, desperate need, and there's nothing good in us apart from Christ in us, the hope of glory. But ultimately, it points to something bigger than us. That's the power of the gospel, by the way. Is that what the law could not do, weak as it was through the flesh, Paul said in Romans 8, God did. Sending his Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, he condemned sin in the flesh, that by faith in him, the requirement of the law might be fulfilled, which is death, because the wages of sin from the Garden of Eden, even to today and into eternity, the wages of sin is death. The requirement of the law could be fulfilled, that Jesus died for us, fulfilled in those who don't walk according to the law, but according to the Spirit. Meaning if you've put your faith in Christ, the requirement of the law is still fulfilled in your life. It's just fulfilled in Christ. So death still comes through Jesus. That's the nature of the law. And so the gospel redeems us out of that. You'll notice in verse 10, though, there's kind of a pattern. It's feasting before fasting. These people are going to weep and they're going to mourn, but they're going to be told by the Levites to go home. told to go eat what is called a fellowship meal. Go have a barbecue. Have your family over. Yes, there are issues in your life. Yes, the Word of God is crushing you right now. Go home. Have a fellowship meal. Enjoy the fat portions. You would offer the fattiest of portions to the Lord, and then you would take the rest home. They're saying, go enjoy the fine delicacies, what Derek Kidner called the little luxuries that can turn a meal into a feast. Go and celebrate. If you'll notice in verse 10, it says, go and drink sweet wine. The idea is to drink of the sweet. It's a superlative. It means literally the sweetest. The word drink is inferred, which is interesting. It doesn't literally in the Hebrew text say drink of this. It just says go and enjoy the sweetest. Well, someone expect, oh, that must be something you drink. That's wine. John chapter 2, the wedding of Cana. Jesus, of course, turns water not just into two-buck chuck, but into some really good wine. Creates a really nice wine, so much so that the waiter, if you remember, says, hey, what are you doing? You usually serve the good wine first and leave the bad wine for after people are tipsy. But instead, Jesus saved the good stuff for last. So it could be that. Just an interesting side note. That same concept is used in the Song of Solomon chapter 5 when the woman refers to her husband and says his mouth is full of the sweetest. That same superlative concept. It may mean sexual intimacy in the context of marriage in this passage, which is fascinating. When you study your Bible, there's a theme in there that I'm really excited about, not because I'm a pervert, but because I think it's got huge theological implications, and that is the issue of sexuality and its connection to theology. I think God, because he created us in his image, male and female, and gave us the blessing to be fruitful and multiply, intends for sexuality to be a huge apologetic for the glory and honor of God when expressed in a proper context. I think what he's saying to these people is go home, have a meal, enjoy yourselves, eat, drink, be merry, enjoy your spouse, revel in the glory and honor of God. Enjoy God, delight in God. Just relax and just enjoy being his. Just enjoy the delight and glory that is just being with the presence of God. Laugh, eat slowly, tell a good joke. Enjoy the sunset. It's like John Piper said, you know, God is most glorified in us when we are most satisfied in him. There's a sense that we as believers take ourselves so seriously and we get all guilt-ridden and shame-ridden because of the sin in our lives, and then we just become masochistic. We just beat ourselves up. We start talking about how awful we are and how much of losers we are, and all the while we forget to just enjoy God, what God has provided for you. The life that God has given you, the Savior that he has presented for you. They're reminded to just go home in verse 10. Don't be grieved, but enjoy God. If you do that, your life begins to overflow. The joy of the Lord becomes your strength. You'll notice in verse 10, it says also to give to those that are in need. These people that are going to go celebrate are called to give to those that are less fortunate and can't enjoy this celebratory time. A consistent hallmark of the people of God is generosity. You see it in every turn. When God's people are in intimacy with God, generosity is an overflow. Why? Because you realize your life is not your own, but you've been bought with a price. You see it in the Hebrew scripture and the people of God in the Old Testament. You see it in Acts chapter 2. Profound sense of generosity. Interesting principle that we'll look at again in chapter 10 is I think there's a correlation between spiritual vitality and the concept of generosity or stewardship. It's a thermometer, if you will. Show me somebody who's generous with their stuff, I'll show you somebody who's intimate with God. Show me somebody who's a tightwad with their stuff, I'll show you someone who doesn't understand the blessing of God. We'll get to that in a minute. Verses 11 and 12. They calm the people down. They send them home. They do what it is they were told to do. They eat, they drink, they share, they celebrate. Because, if you'll notice, in verses 11 and 12, they understood what was declared to them. They didn't just get head knowledge, they understood. It moved from the head to the heart. And you'll notice as it does so, that understanding is contagious. When you begin to learn your Bible and you truly begin to understand the story of God, the more you learn, the more questions you ask. The more you ask, the more hungry you get for more. And it becomes kind of this landslide, if you will, that takes place. And so in verse 13, they're going to gather now for a second day. They're going to gather, but who gathers are the heads of the father's household. These are the leaders of the clans, if you will. It's not every home. It's just the heads of kind of the tribes. They assemble. It's the seeds of a Deuteronomy 6 revival where men lead their families. And they're going to assemble together to sit, in verse 13, under Ezra's teaching and to study the law of the Lord. But do you remember Ezra's pattern? He set his heart to study the law of the Lord, right? To practice it and to teach it. And so these men submit to Ezra's teaching, and they begin to study their Bibles. And in verse 14, they find something. What do you do when you find something in the Bible? Something that you need to do that you're not doing? Something you need to quit doing that you are doing? What do you do when you see it? Verse 14, they set a great example. Look at that in verse 14. They find the Feast of Booths, or Tabernacles, as some Bibles translate it. It's in the seventh month, which is the Hebrew month of Ethanim. That name has kind of gone out of use because the Babylonian name for that month was Tishri, which is what most folks recognize it as. The Feast of Booths, you began the feast on the 15th and you celebrated through the 22nd of that month. And it was really for two purposes. One was to celebrate the ingathering of the vintage of that year. It's kind of old school vintage days. You'd get together, you'd celebrate the good wine. And everybody would have this great party, and you would take these pieces of wood and build yourself a tent. And you'd live in a tent for a week to remember God, not only for the bringing into the vintage, but the second reason was to commemorate the Exodus from Egypt. And so these people recognize that they haven't celebrated this feast, at least to the degree that they should have, for a long, long time. You'll notice in 16 and 17, it says they haven't celebrated it since the days of Joshua, the son of Nun. Joshua is the guy who followed Moses. Now, if you read through the Bible, you'll find they celebrated this feast since Joshua. Joshua becomes, in a sense, the prototype good old days, like the sock hops in the 50s or whatever it was that reminds you of when life was really good. He's that kind of remembrance for them. And so what they're saying is we haven't celebrated it in totality with the same passion or zeal as we did then. Some historians say they probably celebrated the bringing in of the vintage. That was probably a pretty popular feast for them to celebrate. But what probably fell out of use was the sitting or dwelling in the tents for the week to commemorate the exodus from the nation of Egypt, because that's hard. Drinking good wine, that's easy. Sitting in a tent for a week, that's not only unsanitary, but hard. And so they probably quit doing that. And so they're bringing this back. And in verse 17, notice they had much rejoicing, and they read from their Bibles while they celebrated this feast daily. Look, you don't have to do everything. You just need to do something. So when you see something in the Word of God, just obey whatever little thing it lays out. And so they begin to celebrate this feast and begin to read their Bible. On the 22nd, which was the final day of the feast, they would have enjoyed what the Bible called a solemn assembly. What started out as feasting by the commandment of the people of God ends up at the end of the feast fasting, which is the way a good, appropriate response to God should move. You start with the celebration of who God is and what He's done, but over time it begins to sink in, convict, stir, challenge. And so they finish with a solemn assembly. On the 23rd of that month, they took the day off. And then you see in chapter 9, verse 1, they come back on the 24th day of the month, and they're going to assemble now for a different reason. The knowledge of the Word of God had brought an even greater conviction, and they want to learn more. Now, again, this isn't just head knowledge. The Apostle Paul said in 1 Corinthians chapter 8 that knowledge makes arrogant. It's not just to know it, but it's to begin to do Ezra's pattern with it, study it, to practice it. And so in 9 verse 1, they're going to sit with sackcloth on their bodies, which is like a burlap bag. They're going to put dust on their head, both of which were signs of incredible mourning. Because as they look at the Word of God and they look at their life, they recognize the variance between the two. They recognize that the way they're living is not the way the Word of God has called them to. And so they're weeping, they're mourning. And in verse 2, they begin to separate themselves. The first thing they notice is they separate themselves from the foreigners that are around, and they stood and they confessed their sins. In the Psalms, one of the cautions to the people of God, surrounded by the enemies of God who worshiped pagan deities, was that according to Psalm 106, that the people of God would, quote, mingle with the nations and learn their ways. God was not a racist, God was a monotheist. And what God understood is the one thing that would be a thorn in the side of the people was if they married for the wrong reasons, like Solomon, who married for political alliances, or Samson, who married or wanted to at least because she looked good to him. What he knows is a godly guy and a godly girl make a good couple. But you begin to separate those two and bring in a different worldview, and all of a sudden your religion, your theology, your worldview gets completely skewed. And so the first point of repentance and confession for these people is to protect their homes, to protect the seedbed of spiritual maturity, to protect the epicenter of everything that the people of God flowed from, which was a godly home. They separate and begin to confess. If you'll notice in verse 2, they don't just confess their sins, but the sins of their fathers. They recognize that this is a generational issue. They don't point blame, they just confess as if to sort of lay it out before the Lord. Confession, by the way, is cathartic. If you've never confessed your sins before the Lord, you need to, because it is one of the healthiest things you will do. And it triggers a process. It triggers a pattern that you're going to find all throughout your Bible, and that is this: regardless of where you are, how dark your life may be, how steeped you are in bad decisions, even if you throw that word again and again and again on the backside of whatever behavior you've been struggling with, you need to know the Bible is true, and that if you confess your sins, He is faithful and just to forgive you of your sins and purify you from all unrighteousness. If you confess. Jonah knew the pattern. Y'all remember Jonah? Jonah's a dude who got called by God to go to Nineveh to preach to the Ninevites. Terrible, wicked people. Go preach to them that they might repent. He says, no way. He takes a boat heading the exact opposite direction. You remember the story? Gets swallowed by the fish, puked up on the shores of Nineveh, goes and preaches. You ever wonder why he didn't want to go? In chapter 4 of his book, he tells you why he doesn't want to go. He says, I don't want to go talk to those people, God, because if I tell them to repent and they actually do, you're a God who's gracious and compassionate, slow to anger, abounding in love, and if I preach to them that judgment's coming, they might repent, and if they do, you might forgive, and so I don't want to do it. It's the whole reason he runs from the calling of God. He understands the pattern. The same pattern that was true in the Old Testament is true with us today. If we will confess, God will forgive. So the people of God, upon hearing the faithful communication of the word, begin to wrestle with that. And part of their response is to repent, to separate themselves from behaviors that they had participated in. In verse 3, the revival begins to shift a little bit. Thus far, it's been Ezra, Nehemiah. It's been the Levites. Look at who it is in verse 3. In verse 3, it says that they stood up in their place. Who's they? We see in verse 1 that they probably refers to all of Israel who had now assembled. The revival started with the leadership, and it's now coming down to the homes, to the individuals, and they are beginning now to read their Bibles. They're beginning to study, and it says that they take about 3 hours to read the Word of God on their own together, to read it, to pause, to reflect, to have discussion, and to gain understanding. Then they spend about 3 hours in confession to the Lord and in worship. It says in verse 4 that the Levites who assemble are going to cry out to the Lord. It says in verse 5, it's a similar list. It's not the same, but it's similar. They're going to begin to tell the story of the faithfulness of God, because part of their understanding of appropriate response is recognizing who they're responding to. And the response is going to be they are responding to the God of the ages. And in verses 6 through 35, it walks you through an Old Testament history. Beginning with the creation account, it goes to the calling of Abraham, to the exodus from Egypt, to the provision during the wilderness wandering, to the recognition of the sins of their fathers, the confession of continual rebellion, even to them being given to their enemies in the judges and in the kings and with the prophets. It's an Old Testament survey all the way through until you get to 36 and 37, and it brings you to present day, for them at least. And what we've seen thus far is they have responded well to the hearing of the Word of God, the faithful communication of the Word. They started with feasting. Remember, they celebrated God. They went home, they ate the fat portions, they drank of the sweetest and enjoyed each other. And then it turned to fasting, and they began to confess, and they began to mourn, and they began to weep together. Interesting thing about repentance, by the way, and it's pretty typical with the pattern given in Scripture, the Bible just doesn't tell you what not to do. It tells you instead what to pursue in light of that. So instead of doing these things, and we've talked about it before, pursue these. That's the nature of repentance. Repentance means to, in a sense, change direction. So instead of pursuing these things, repent and pursue assumed action, something else. And so what you've got is this, if you've identified a sinful behavior, a thought, an intent, or whatever, the idea is to turn from that and to, quote, go the other way, to pursue something else. It's not just about ceasing and desisting in whatever it is that's over here that's an unhealthy behavior. It's about not doing that, but instead pursuing God. And so you're going to see these people now begin to, in verse 30 and following, make a covenant with the Lord. They're going to begin to pursue something. They're going to affirm something. They're going to make resolutions together. They're going to repent. For these people, there was probably four issues that they immediately turned from and began to pursue with health. Notice in verse 30. The first thing it seems that they are pursuing is the preservation or protection of the marriage covenant. Notice there in verse 30. It says, many years you bore with them in their spirit that they would not give ear. Therefore, you gave them into the hands of your people. Nevertheless, now they've begun to protect this issue of marriage. They've separated themselves out. They've recognized that they are in the Imago Dei, the image of God. And the union of husband and wife is so exceedingly important. And because of that now, they've now separated themselves and begun to pursue in chapter 10, verse 30, which is why my chapter 9, verse 30 didn't make a lick of sense to me either. Chapter 10, verse 30, we will not give our daughters. Do you see how panicked I was right there? All the while I was talking, I'm like, what's my name? What's my name? In chapter 10, verse 30, it says, we will not give our daughters to the people of the land or take their daughters for our sons. Now, that makes sense. So they're protecting their marriages. Here's what they know. They know that their marital life affects their theology tremendously. And they know also that the home is a massively important element to the people of God. So their first covenant, the first thing they say they're going to pursue is the protection of their homes. Interesting, and I think implied in verse 30 as well, is they're going to make a commitment, these people in Nehemiah's day, they're going to make a commitment to the next generation. They know they can't fix what pops or grandpa did, but they know they can pass on to their kids godliness. So they commit together as brothers and sisters to pursue godliness for their kids, to set up the next generation to win, to have them be set up, because there's arranged marriages in their day, of course, to have them set up godliness with godliness. I was reading through my life journal the other day, and I came across in Psalm 71 a passage that just has lit me up. In verse 18, it says, so even to old age and gray hairs, O God, do not forsake me until I proclaim your might to another generation and your power to all those to come. That's the calling of this generation passing now in verse 30, this on to their kids. The third thing you see them protect is in verse 31. Very simply, they're going to observe the Sabbath. They're going to pause. They're going to rest. They're not going to get caught up in the rat race of an accumulation economy. They're going to pause every seventh day and rest. They're going to pause every seventh year and worship as was called to by God in His law. And then, interesting, in 32 through 39, there's a commitment of these people, renewed as it may be, to the issue of tithes and offerings. You'll notice in 32 and 33, they talk about making an annual contribution to the temple. That's on top of the other annual sacrifices that they would have brought. This is above and beyond anything that they would have normally done. It's called to be proportionate to their income. It's meant to be something that they bring on their own accord. It's not a mandate. It's a voluntary thing, but these people offer to, in repentance, give that. Verse 34, they need to bring wood for the altar. It wasn't an issue in the time of the kings. Lumber was prevalent. It was everywhere. Well, now they're in desolation, and they say, look, the things of God are important enough that I'm going to bring wood so that we can burn the sacrifices necessary to atone for our sins. So that the house of God can function, I'm going to give of my stuff, my resources, my things. And then in 35 through 39, the final thing they bring, they said, we will bring the redemption money for the firstborn. They will bring the first fruits of their crops. They will support the priests and the Levites. They will bring their tithe, a tenth of all. These people say, we are going to bring. That is our commitment together. When they would bring a tenth of all, it would be of any of your wheat, of your grain, of your oil, of your wine, of your fruit, of your whatever. Whatever widget you made, you brought a tenth to the house of God to continue the work of the Lord. Verse 39 is the culmination verse. You'll see it there. It says, we will not neglect the house of our God. We will not neglect the house of our God. interesting law in Bible study methods is the law of proportion. If you think about it, if there are indeed four things in verses 30 all the way through 39 that they're committed to, they get one verse on marriage, one verse on the next generation, one verse on the Sabbath, and eight verses on the issue of stewardship. Why is that? Why would they commit as a people of God eight verses compared to the other, you know, solo shots to that issue of stewardship? You remember the principle we brought up previous. There is a direct correlation between spiritual vitality and stewardship. What these people understand is if we can get the people to recognize that life is entrusted to them by God, they will demonstrate that by their generosity. We need to develop spiritual maturity, and we will know if they are spiritually mature if they release God's resources to fund the house of God and what it does. Just a side note for those of you who've come and grow in this church, if you're coming to this church and you're growing in this church and you're not tithing to any other body, you need to give something to the Lord. Not because we need your money, but because God has called us to be stewards. And if we say we're fully committed to the things of God, then He needs to have every part of us. Now, we've got a lot of folks in this church who attend other churches and serve at other churches. If that's the case, great. Tithe there. Again, it's not about giving here, but it's about entrusting back to God what He's given you. If these people made a commitment to those four things, what would it look like for us to protect our marriages, to pass on faith to the next generation, to observe the Sabbath and learn how to rest, and to be stewards? Those are the issues that these people were wrestling with. Let me just ask you the question. What are the issues that you're wrestling with? If revival has two prongs, faithful communication of God's word and appropriate response of God's people, what are the things that God is bringing up in His word for you? What are the issues that He's convicting you of? What are the things as you read the Bible, you go, man, I need to do that? Those people in Nehemiah's time saw four things. What do you see? Just in the privacy of your own time with the Lord, what are those issues? And then what are you going to do about that? You don't have to do everything. For some folks, I remember when I first came to Christ, people started talking about working on your sin list. I'm like, list? Mine's like a novel. Are you kidding? I don't know, it's just a list. And it was almost daunting just looking at all of it. You don't have to work on all of it. Just work on something. Just pick an issue. What's the issue in your life? What's the biggest issue? Or if you're the kind of person that wants to see a quick victory, what's a small issue that you can work on right now and get victory right now to encourage you to go for the next one and to go for the next one? See, for most folks, here's the problem. We hear the faithful communication of the word. We go, man, that's good. That's good stuff. I hope my neighbor comes. He needs to hear that. That's good stuff. Leaves his trash cans out of the lawn. That ain't right. My neighbor bangs his rap music late at night, drives me crazy or whatever, you know. And it's always about someone else. Revival happens when the faithful word of God is taught in God's people, which means you and me individually say, God, what do you want me to work on? What do you want me to change? What is my appropriate response to what I've heard? The exciting thing is that could be all over the map in this crowd. You have no idea the issues that are here. And I'll assure you, if you've come to a church hoping you've found perfect people, you've come to the wrong address. You might want to keep driving because it's certainly in here. So we've all got our issues. The exciting part of this whole journey, though, is we get to hear the Word of God and then do something with it, study it, and then practice it so we can teach it. We get to apply it. We get to seek understanding. We get to look at the Word of God and say, God, what are the issues in my life? What do I need to work on? I don't know what your issues are, but I just challenge you to take your faith in Christ to the next level by taking what you hear in the Word of God and then doing something with it. Even the simple things, just reading your life journal and something comes out, do something with it. Maybe in a life group context, as you're talking about what it is you're hearing in a message, take something and just put it into practice and get used to doing that and see if there's something else you can put into practice. What you'll find is your faith at that point becomes something you're pursuing, not something you've received. Certainly you've received salvation, but now there's an opportunity to what Jesus said, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. Live out your faith. Take the Word of God, let it be alive in your life, and as it shines light in the darkness of your soul, do something about it. These people go through a revival like we've never seen, and they hear the Word of God taught, and they respond. It moves from feasting to fasting, and in the midst of their contrition, they repent, they seek the favor of God, and God comes through strongly on their behalf. They found four things in their life that as a community, they said, hey, let's be about these things. The leaders sign up on it. The households sign up on it. And the whole nation commits to those four things. What are the things in your life? Can you get with your roommates and figure out what you could commit to? What kind of covenant could you make together? How about with your family? How about with your neighborhood? How about with your life group? What are the things that you could say, hey, let's grow in these areas in the next several months? And then set your life on a track to grow in those things. That is when revival will take place. If we hear the word of God, as James said, and then forget it. He calls us forgetful hearers. Those who look at ourselves in the mirror and immediately forget what we look like. He says, but those who take the word of God, look intently into it, and then do what it says. He calls those folks effectual doers. He says, they will be blessed in all they do. Let's pray together and we'll worship. Father, as we talk about this issue of revival, it happens at a grassroots level. Father, when we hear your word, when we are convicted by it, when we're stirred by it, whether it's an issue of the way we treat our spouse, of the way we might speak to our roommates, the way we might speak to our kids, if that's the case, the way we give, the way we serve, the way we tithe, the way we worship, the way we pray. Father, whatever that issue may be, may you even now convict us, shine light in the darkness of our soul, that we might be stirred to application, that we might pursue you, that we might pursue repentance in that issue, and that, Father, we might be those who respond appropriately to what it is we've heard. So we thank you for faith that is alive and for a Savior who makes old things new. And so, Father, we turn to you in Christ's name. Amen.